Psalm 73 is a very special psalm. It deals with a subject that is almost of a universal concern, if not universal. Something I think all of us struggle with at some point in time, both believers and unbelievers. Even a child of God can succumb to the temptation that Asaph found himself falling prey to in his life. Now I say Asaph, you notice the heading is a psalm of Asaph. Now Asaph was an individual associated with David, the king of Israel, who is called the sweet psalmist of Israel, and who is the primary author of the Psalms. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30, we find Asaph and David both spoken of as Hezekiah appointed psalms to be sung in the worship of the temple. It says, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped." Here Asaph is called a seer, which was a name for a prophet. He was a chief singer. He was engaged in the musical ministry of the temple, along with Heman and Jeduthun. And here we find he's also the author of Psalms. He wrote Psalm 73, the following 10 Psalms, through 83, and then Psalm 50 also has him as its author. And we find the subject of this psalm to be his own declaration of what God had done for his soul as he had passed through a real time of trial in his life. He had fallen prey to a very strong temptation, and it had almost brought him to the end of his faith. He had almost given up his trust in God. He was brought into a condition of great perplexity and distress. And the main reason was that he was looking around and seeing things and judging them not by the principles of God's word, but by his carnal reason and by his mere temporal perspective. You sometimes find in the writings of even heathen where they see so many inequities in the world, seeming inequities. Why is it people that seem to be good people sometimes get the raw deal and suffer, and then the worst scoundrels imaginable are the ones in power and the ones in wealth and the ones that seem happy and prosperous? And usually their conclusion is, well then, evidently, either there is no God, or he's not at all concerned with the affairs of this world, and so they fall into atheism or deism. God is removed from his creation and does not work directly and immediately in the affairs of this world. And so Asaph is giving an honest, open-hearted, and full confession of the struggles he went through as he wrestled with these questions. There's a technical term for this. It's called theodicy. It's trying to understand God's dealings in the world and put them together in a way that makes sense. Only one problem. You can't do that. Not in an absolute sense, because God's ways are infinitely above our ways. As high as heaven is above earth, so high are his ways above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. God's ways are in the sea and his paths are unknown. His dealings are inscrutable. You try to read his providence and you can't make heads or tails of it. It doesn't make sense. Why does God leave us in trouble and in need and on the receiving end of things and seemingly be unconcerned and uninvolved and do nothing in our behalf? Why does he let wickedness go on and on, unchallenged and unhindered? Why does evil seem to prevail? Why is it that the good is what is trampled under and despised and beat on by the world? All these kind of things come to mind. And Asaph looked at these things, and he really took a hard fall. He got his eyes off the Lord, and his faith was thrown for a loop, and it almost took him right out. But because of God's preserving grace, he was not allowed to fall totally, and in the end, his faltering faith was restored. And that's really the title I put to this psalm, Faltering Faith Restored. And he writes the psalm after he's already gone through the ordeal and gotten his spiritual legs back under him. God had picked him back up. He started seeing things not by sight but by faith, and got the true perspective on everything and came back to his original confession. And that's what it starts with here in verse 1, a statement of faith. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now, this psalm starts where everything should start. If we'd start here, we wouldn't run into such problems. What's it start with? God. So you know he's got back on track. His eyes are where they belong. He takes God into first consideration and then interprets everything else in the light of God, not in and of themselves, divorced from God and as they seem in the way they go, without looking at God's agency as well. Now this word, truly, it's a little particle in the Hebrew, and it can mean verily or of a certainty. This is an indisputable truth, an absolute principle that is right and that is sure, an unarguable certainty of our faith that God is good. It can also mean only. You find it also translated as only in places like Psalm 62 and verse 1. There it says, truly, my soul waits upon God. From Him comes my salvation. Now this psalm is called the only psalm. In the margin, you'll notice it, the word truly also could be only. There he would be saying, only God is good, or God is nothing but good. This is always true of God. He can't be anything but good. How very good God is. And then there is one other way it could be interpreted, and it might be the best way for the meaning as far as in this context, the way the psalm is using it. Yet, or nevertheless, God is good. Look at all I just came through. Look at the great struggle I just endured. Look how close I came to renouncing my faith. Look at the reasons that led me to that near fall. Still, regardless of all appearances to the contrary, God is good. That's still my conclusion. That's still an indisputable, unchanging fact. No matter how my experience seemed to argue against it for a time, and my own mind tried to tell me otherwise. You remember how Habakkuk came to that conclusion? He was arguing with God. Lord, why are the wicked prospering, and why are they running over the heads of your people? Why are men more evil than them being used against the people of God? You notice how he closes that psalm, that great book on faith? Habakkuk 3, verse 17 says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Can it get worse than that? Everywhere I look, nothing but bad. Failure. Emptiness. Where is God? Has He forgotten me? Isn't He taking care of me anymore? How did it come to this? Doesn't God love me? No, He didn't say that. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yet. Still. Even if it comes to that, I know God is the same. He changes not. I can trust it. And I won't be sorry. God is good. He's good in His nature. In other words, goodness is an attribute of God. Goodness is so much essential to the essence of God that you know where the English word God comes from? It's just a derivation of the good. God and the good is the same word. In other words, when the English took a word for God, the word good is the word they felt was most appropriate and most fully described Him. I think that was a good choice. Because God is good. That's exactly why they came to that conclusion. I like how Psalm 31 says it. Verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness. In other words, thy goodness is so great, I cannot express it. It's more than human words can describe. It beggars description. I cannot fully tell it out or adequately explain it. The goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee, before the sons of men. So God is good in Himself, and He's also good in His doings toward the sons of men, in His workings. In other words, everything God does has to be an expression of what God is. He cannot act contrary to Himself. He cannot contradict His own nature. If He is good, then necessarily He must do good. So He is actively bestowing blessings on His creatures, continually showing forth His goodness. Isn't that what Psalm 145 said in our reading this morning? It said, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Psalm 119:68 says, thou art good, and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. You are good, you do good. You're good in your nature, you're good in your dealings. And we should acknowledge and recognize that. Remember what Psalm 107 says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let's acknowledge God. Let's not be griping, complaining, making God look like He's doing us dirty and wrong and He's not worthy of praise. Let's acknowledge His goodness to us in every way and praise Him for it. If no one else is good, God is. Isn't that what Jesus said? There's none good but one. That is God. No matter how it may seem otherwise. Now, regardless of this fact that these are general truths, notice, He specifies God is good. That's a absolute truth regarding the nature of God. But notice now he restricts that. He's good where? To Israel. Now we just saw that God is good to all His works. And of course, men are His works. We're the work of His hands. And yet, God has a special goodness, a greater goodness, a particular, unique goodness to Israel. Now, why do I say that? Can God treat people differently? Does God discriminate? I would say yes. Remember, man is one of God's creatures. And as a creature, God shows the goodness of His benevolence toward all men. He sends rain, sun, on the just, on the unjust. He cares for them as His creation. But men are also sinful creatures, and we have forfeited any right to God's blessings. We have put ourselves in a place where we have no claim on God's goodness. All that we can expect from God is His justice, His wrath, and punishment for sin. God owes no goodness to us as sinners. That's something that we gave up when we turned from Him in rebellion and disobedience. And yet God is pleased to show goodness to those that He's pleased to show it to. And here it says He's good specifically to Israel. Now, how do we understand this phrase, Israel? A lot of people would like to tell us that this is speaking of His chosen earthly people, the nation of Israel, those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the entire nation that He called out from Egypt and separated unto Himself and entered into a covenant with. Those He loved for the Father's sake and who were peculiarly blessed as a nation because they had that special covenant relationship to God. And He does say He loved them and He chose them and that He blessed them, separated them from all nations and made them His own peculiar possession and treated them in ways He treated no others. The Bible says in Psalm 147, verse 19, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. He gave His word to a single body of people, the nation of Israel, and to nobody else. That was a special distinguishing mercy to them. Paul said, what advantage has the Jew? What's the great benefit of circumcision? Much every way, but chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. That was a great special blessing. He was good to them. And of course, the nation of Israel is a type of the church. I'm not saying it is the church, it's a type of the church. And in a sense, they represent us. But their peculiar blessings were of a temporal, legal, material nature. They were not of a spiritual, eternal, redemptive nature, as it is in the true church. Which leads us to another thought. I do not believe that this is talking about the nation of Israel as a body of people. Now, Israel can also be the name that was given to the son of Isaac and Rebekah, the brother of Esau, when God did a work of grace in his life, when he met with the angel and wrestled with him overnight. And God changed that man's life and character and gave him a new name in order to mark that radical change that had taken place in his life through God's working. And that name was Israel, a prince with God, where before he was a supplanter and a schemer as Jacob. So here you have a case of the chosen seed, the one to whom the promise was to be conveyed, and through whom the Messiah was to eventually be born, Jacob, but still a sinful man, an unregenerate man, just like every other man born into the world, whether they're children of Abraham by physical birth or not. We're all children of Adam. We're all lost, unregenerate sinners at birth. God works a work of grace in that man and changes his heart and makes him a child of God, saves him. And he was a renewed man from that point on. Where Esau was left to himself and continued as a profane man and a fornicator and was a lost man. Now, in that sense, Jacob, who was named Israel, represented the true seed of Abraham. Not only was he the recipient of the promise, he was the promised seed, and through him Christ was to come, but also he was a recipient of a work of grace. And as such, he represents all who would follow in the same faith that he had in that promised seed, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who would be born again by the Spirit of God, and who would evidence that new birth by faith and repentance. So, more specifically, Israel here would be the spiritual seed of Abraham within the nation. The nation which was merely his physical seed. Now, as I say, the nation was, in a sense, a type of this true Israel. The nation was a covenant people. The true Israel are a covenant people. The nation was a chosen nation. The true Israel of God is a chosen nation. We're elected by God from all eternity. Isn't that what 1 Peter 2:9 said? Says there that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And in the context, he's talking about those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that the ones that God is good to, the Israel of God, are the elect. Those whom God loved with an everlasting, personal, distinguishing love from before the foundation of the world, and whom he chose to salvation before the world began for Christ's sake, and who he would save through Christ. Isn't that what Ephesians says? God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what is the basis and source of these blessings we enjoy in Christ? It's according as, or based upon the fact that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. That's the spiritual seed. Those who have the faith of Israel, the faith in Christ by which they're saved, and that faith being the fruit of their eternal election by the Father. Now, he even gets more specific. Who are true members of this true Israel? Even to such as of a clean heart. Now, just as in the nation of Israel, you had those who were mere physical seed and were lost in sin, regardless of their physical birth from Abraham, often among the gatherings of the church, you find there are what the Bible calls hypocrites, those who are Christian in name, who have made a Christian profession, who claim to be children of God and believers in Christ, and yet still have not experienced a changed heart and a new birth from above. They are still in their natural, unregenerate state, and yet they number themselves among the saints by outward association and affiliation. And so, what God would say to you is, He said in Romans 9, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all who are in the church are necessarily of the church. God looks in one place. He looks upon the heart. And there He sees our real condition. There He sees us as we really are. What is our heart condition before God? When God looks upon us, even as we sit here right now, and He knows our hearts better than we know them ourselves, what does He see? I can say I'm a Christian, and I can join the church. I can be baptized and come to communion. I can attend every Sunday and sit with the others and sing the hymns and bow the head at prayer, and God is looking at my heart. Does He see Christ dwelling in that heart by faith? Does He see the indwelling Spirit of God? Does He see a new heart that He has given us by His grace? Or does He see a natural heart, a heart of stone, a heart yet under the power of sin, uncleansed and unfit for the presence of God? That's the whole question here. Those who are of a clean heart are those who have their hearts purified from sin by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and have a personal heart relationship with God through His Son. In other words, these are those who have an uprightness or a sincere heart. A right heart, a true heart. Or as Jesus said in the Beatitude, Matthew 5 and verse 8, do you desire to be blessed of God? Well, here's a basic requirement to realizing that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Only they are in a fit condition to enjoy the presence and sight of God. Blessed, happy, favored of God are the pure in heart. Because we're not naturally pure of heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The imaginations of the thoughts of the heart by nature are only evil, and that continually. We have corrupt hearts, sinful hearts, depraved hearts. Not clean hearts. Only God can give us a clean heart. You go into some places in the Old Testament, and the question is asked, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that's born of a woman? You cannot bring clean out of unclean. We're born of sinful parents. We come into the world with a sinful, corrupt, defiled, polluted nature. And so Proverbs asks an important question. It says in chapter 20, verse 9, who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Can you say that? Well, the first thing we need to know is if anyone even dares to say, I have cleansed my heart by my fastings, by my prayers, by my repentances, by my penances, by my afflictions, and by any other means that I am able to accomplish myself or have any other mere human being or religious organization do for me, then I have not cleansed my heart, because that is ineffective for the cleansing of a heart. Who can say I have cleansed my own heart? No one can say that, because no one is able. It's not to be found anywhere on this earth. For though thou wash thee with mitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. And how can you say I am not polluted? You cannot wash yourself clean. Impossible. The Bible says there's only one agent that God has provided for the man's cleansing from sin. And it's the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was poured out for us in sacrifice on the cross when He died in the place of sinners. It says that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the only way that sin is applied is when the Holy Spirit sprinkles it on the heart through faith. If you want to look at Acts 15, Acts 15, you find that very thing being said. How can a man be just with God? How can a man be clean who's born of a woman? Well, Acts 15 will answer those questions. Peter stands up in the great Jerusalem council that was held over the question of whether Gentiles could be received simply by believing the gospel. And how Peter said God made choice among the apostles that the Gentiles by His mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us. And He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God gave them the Holy Ghost and purified their hearts through faith. Faith in Christ. Verse 11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. In other words, cleansing of the heart is an act of God's grace. God and God alone does it, and we have no part in it whatsoever. Remember what David prayed after his great sin? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's the covenant that God has made with us in Christ. We who are members and recipients of the new covenant. You remember in chapter 10 of Hebrews, or chapter 8, I'm sorry, 8 of Hebrews, verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In other words, if we are believers in Christ, then we are recipients of the new covenant and its blessings, and in that covenant is forgiveness and new heart given us for Christ's sake and as a fruit of His work on the cross by the operation of His Spirit in our hearts that God gives us when we're saved. And this is what Jesus referred to. You remember in John chapter 1? In John chapter 1, you find Philip coming to Christ, going to find Nathanael to lead him to Christ. And as Nathanael approaches Jesus, Jesus, in verse 47, saw Nathanael coming to him and says of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. A true Israelite, one who is of a sincere and honest heart. What he's saying is, you're not just an Israelite by physical birth and by national membership. You are an Israelite indeed. one of the Israel of God. You are one of God's true children. And you have a heart that's right with God, in which there is no guile. That's what Psalm 32 said. Blessed is the man whose, you know, his iniquity is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not sin, and in whose spirit is no guile. The blessed man is the true Israelite. And that was always true. Even in the nation of Israel, like Romans says, they were not true Jews who were only Jews outwardly or by physical national considerations. And he says, neither is circumcision only the circumcision in the flesh, the physical circumcision. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. It's a heart matter. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Circumcision represented a cleansing, a cutting away of the sins of the flesh, and a sanctifying. And what the outward circumcision only could typify, God's grace in regeneration actually accomplishes. And when a man was born of God and came to faith and salvation, that was a heart work. And he was a true Jew, one of God's true Israel, as was Jacob when he was converted. So God is good to his true people. God is good to the church. God is good to his elect. Truly, God is good to his saints. And as we read in Galatians chapter 6, there's an Israel after the flesh, and there is an Israel of God, which is the true Israel, those who are saved. Verse 16 says, as many as walk according to this rule, glorying only in the cross of Christ, not in their physical attainments or privileges like circumcision and keeping the law and a heritage from Abraham. Many as walk according to the rule of glorying only in the cross of Christ and are new creatures in Christ. It says, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. That is the Israel of God. Or as they were described in Romans 9 in our reading this morning, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not all born of the physical bloodline of Israel, the grandson of Abraham, are members of God's true church and people. They are not all of Israel. Or they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And he explains it by saying, neither because they are the seed or the physical descendants of Abraham are they all children, or the true spiritual descendants of Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Those who believe the promise of Christ and have salvation in him, they are the seed, not a seed, the seed. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So let's understand his statement of faith. See, that where people go wrong is they get their doctrine wrong, and then they make all kinds of false conclusions and do all kinds of erroneous things because they're basing their actions on false principles. Yes, God is good. Only good. Always good. Immutably good. By his very nature. And he's especially good in a very peculiar and in a greater sense to his Israel. Well, don't go jumping to conclusions and assuming that that's you. Because he says his Israel are such who are of a clean heart. Those that are described in Ezekiel 36. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And that's an inner soul cleansing, not a water ritual. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. God will change our hearts. He'll take away this heart of stone, give a heart of flesh, a purified heart, a clean heart, a heart for His Spirit to dwell in, and a heart to know God, a heart for God, a heart of obedience to God. And as a result of receiving this new heart, we will strive to obey God and do the will of God and to avoid sin. And by the power of His Spirit, and by the operation of His grace in our hearts, we will live holy lives. We will be clean in our behavior as well as in our nature. A clean heart produces a clean lifestyle. And that's God's Israel and how good He is to them. But how often that Israel is sorely tried and attempted and afflicted. It goes through great tribulations and persecutions and troubles. And that causes us great difficulty in our walk with the Lord. A temptation is something that tries to stumble us and take us away from God. And Asaph fell prey to a very powerful temptation, even though he was one of God's true Israelites. And we're going to see that next time, what it was that caused him so much trouble. But I think the main thing that we need to understand today is, are you one of God's Israel? Are you one who has received a new heart from God? A heart cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus? A heart that has been renewed by the Spirit? And which now knows, loves, and strives to serve and please God? That's the great question that we need to answer for ourselves. And then we can put ourselves beside Asaph and follow him through the steps that he went through and benefit from his experience in our own lives as fellow believers. Let's close in a word of prayer.